Well, good morning, and it's a pleasure to be, it's actually an honor and pleasure to actually have the opportunity to minister God's word to you this Lord's Day. And I would say I know this area very well. I actually still work in East Providence right down the road here and grew up in Rhode Island, a little small Rhode Island. So, and it was nice to come through this state again, and it was a blessing from the Lord to come here. And so I pray that the Lord would use me to be a blessing in your lives today with God's word that he has put on my heart. Would you please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke, chapter 7. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. We will be considering verses 36 all the way to 43, but for this first half, I'm going to read verses 36 to 39. I have entitled this message, A Sinner's Love. A Sinner's Love. Luke chapter 7, picking up in verse 36. The Word of God states, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him, that being Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Now before considering our exposition this morning, I'd like to follow you to ask yourself this one question. What does a forgiven sinner look like? Or what characterizes the life of a forgiven sinner? Now, I know there are a variety of ways that many of you have answered that question within your own minds. Perhaps some of you have thought, well, a forgiven sinner is one who obeys the Lord Jesus Christ. Another probably thought, a forgiven sinner is one who repents of their sins and follows the Lord Jesus Christ. To which I would say, amen. All of those answers and probably some more that you've had are all correct biblical answers when it comes to that question. However, from this morning's text, I would like to consider one answer that perhaps men may not often come across our minds when it comes to the question, what does a forgiven sinner look like? Now, instead in the context of our verses this morning, here in the context, we have Jesus had just finished preaching publicly in the city of Capernaum, whereby some in that city accepted Jesus' message while others rejected it. Now, it was during this time a particular Pharisee we read of, who goes by the name of Simon here, invites Jesus to come to his home for a meal. Now, at first glance, it appears that this particular Pharisee was not like many who violently opposed Jesus or despised his teaching, which we often read about in the Gospels. Now, regardless of the Pharisee's motives for inviting Jesus to his home, Jesus accepts this Pharisee's invitation and goes to his home to eat with him. Now, beginning with our exposition, it was during this time as Jesus was reclining at the table, the scriptures state that, "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him. What we have here at this point is the somewhat surprising appearance of a woman at this meal now. Here in our text, we have a woman who appears to intrude at this Pharisee's meal. We read nothing of her being invited, do we? No, it is Jesus who's invited. Her unexpected presence is stressed by the introduction of the words, "And behold." Now, what I find interesting at this point is not so much that a random woman just barges into Simon's, the Pharisee's home, uninvited, weeping at Jesus' feet. But what I find first interesting in our text is how this woman is introduced in our narrative here. You see, though this woman comes unexpectedly to this meal, she is not giving a name here in our text. We don't know who this woman is for sure. You see, contrary to the woman in our verses, the Pharisee in verse 40 is identified by the name of Simon. But if you look throughout the immediate context of Luke chapter 7, you will not find the name of this woman in our text. Her name is simply not given to us. Luke, the gospel writer, simply refers to her as the woman who was a sinner. Luke leaves her anonymous, as it were. Omitting her name, in my opinion, may have been purposely done. And we'll consider more of that later. Another thing is that her sin is not identified specifically in our narrative. The text does not state what sin this woman has been guilty of. It appears that Luke has no interest in identifying the nature of her sins. We are simply left to speculate about the nature of this woman's life. Perhaps she was known as a prostitute, and she gained a reputation for that sin. Or perhaps she was very promiscuous, an idolater, whatever the case, and fill in the blank. She was a sinner, a great sinner, and one not in the ordinary sense of our word here. But she was a sinner by trade and by profession. Now, somehow this woman learns that Jesus is dining at Simon's home here. And Luke tells us, he says, she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, the clear impression we get is that this woman was overwhelmed with some form of emotion when seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. An emotion so overwhelming that the text says she began to wet his feet with her tears. Have you ever considered such a thing? I remember that when I was a child, the first time I experienced death, it was the death of my uncle, whom I loved very dearly. And I remember the reality of death setting in that I will never see my uncle again. I remember as a kid, I laid on my pillow, and I remember my tears would just keep streaming down both sides of my face. And my pillow was so drenched that I would flip it over, and my tears just kept coming and kept coming. I know that's probably an experience that many of you had in your life once, twice, three times or more. This woman's unrestrained expression of emotion leads us to believe that this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ was a very serious one for her. Now, in the midst of bathing his feet with her tears, this woman begins to wipe our Savior's feet with her hair. She doesn't use a robe or a towel to wipe our Savior's feet, but she uses her own hair to do it. This is quite significant if you think about it, for it wasn't as if Capernaum lacked towels during this time or robes, right? But this woman who was a sinner intentionally uses her hair to wipe our Savior's feet. And as many of you are aware, probably, a woman's hair was considered her crowning glory, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. Which leads us to believe, according to this woman, the glory of her hair was nothing in comparison to the glory of the one who stood before her. Next, our text says, the woman, after wiping our Lord's feet with her hair, bathes them with a fragrant oil. Now, fragrant oil was a perfume ointment that was often used in events of an important visitor or guest during this time. But one important usage of fragrant oil in early history that I found significant was its usage with regards to the death and burial of a loved one. You see, it was normal in Jewish custom to anoint the body of a loved one with fragrant oils in preparing them for burial. And in Mark chapter 14, this same account, our Lord says in defense of this woman, right, who was a sinner now, he says, let her alone. This is when everybody else is rebuking her. Oh, how is she using this expensive oil on the feet of our Savior? Jesus says, let her alone. Leave her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed for me, for she has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Apparently, this woman in our text could have been making the connection of our Lord Jesus Christ with that of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Savior. I mean, being in Israel, you would hear many prophecies of the coming Messiah. Everybody would be aware of it, right? And perhaps particularly for this woman who was a sinner, made a connection with Jesus and the prophecies, say, for example, in Isaiah 53, which when speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah wrote, he would surely bear our griefs and who would carry our sorrows. Yet he would be esteemed, stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, and that he would be wounded for our transgressions and be bruised for our iniquities, and that he was to be as a lamb led to the slaughter. This would best explain why this woman's devotion to our Lord was so sentimental to her. She stands before the one who is coming to take away the sins of the world. Luke further describes this woman as weeping and kissing our Lord's feet in the gospel here. Weeping, the word weeping, the Greek word kaleo, means to mourn, to lament, or to wail. But the emphasis of the Greek word is more upon the noise accompanied with violent crying. This is not just some sobbing to herself. She's wailing. She is in agony of her soul, crying at the feet of the Savior. Next, we see kissing, the Greek word kataphilio, has no significant meaning when you think about it. I mean, it means kissing, right? But in the original text, the verbal form is an intensive action. It means to kiss fervently. It's not some just peck on the feet, right? But it is a fervent kissing of the Savior's feet. She is basically, in the original Greek, she is kissing the feet of Jesus Christ over and over again. For this woman to be brought to such a condition, church, we must assume that this woman had come under the Lord's preaching prior to this occasion being at his feet, right? She must have had heard of Jesus. She must have heard him preach. You know, one commentator who noticed something I believe significant in this narrative was J.C. Ryle, who writes, in order to see the full beauty of the story in our text, we must read Luke 7 in connection with Matthew 11. There we should then discover the striking fact that the woman whose conduct is here recorded most likely owed her conversion to the well-known words, and many of you know these words, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, if that be the case, then it appears that this woman, being gripped by the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, took our Lord's words literally and followed after him. Now, having known that Jesus sat to eat at this Pharisee's home here, and having been converted from her wicked ways of life by the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the woman of our text comes to acknowledge her obligation now to the Lord. She was so determined to go to Jesus and express her newfound deep gratitude that it came to the point that she barged in uninvited to this Pharisee's house. Just think about it. You invite someone, you're eating there, and someone just kicks in the door and just comes into your house weeping, feeling that they have the need to be there. You know, if you think about it, it must have taken a lot of courage for this woman to seek out Jesus in such a gathering. Such a gathering that probably included many Pharisees at this dinner here, who most likely despised this woman. I could see it now. Put yourselves in their sandals for a minute. Take your feet out of your shoes and go in their sandals. And as if you were there, you probably would have heard some of the Pharisees saying, "Oh, here comes that woman. Oh, it's her, the sinner of Capernaum." You know, she knew that she would have to endure their stares, hear their whispers, their comments, even endure their laughter. But despite all this, beloved, she came to openly express her love and need for the Lord Jesus Christ, and she despised all public shame in coming to him. No one's laughter, no one's comments, no one's insults was going to hold back this woman in approaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what else I find amazing is that Jesus does not seem to have been disturbed by this. He doesn't seem to be bothered that this woman just barged in into this dinner. He doesn't even seem to be alarmed by her approach to him, crying at his feet. I mean, you don't read in the Gospels, you're just like, "Oh, now, that's not the time or place for this right now. I'll talk to you after. Let me just eat my food." Jesus doesn't say anything like that. He just naturally accepts this woman coming to his feet. However, there was someone else who was bothered by all this. And it was Simon, the Pharisee, who invited Jesus to this dinner. When he saw what was going on, his spirit was vexed within him. Look at verse 39. We see the evil response of the Pharisee. He says, "Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Though Simon may have shown more respect to Jesus than many other Pharisees did in his day, even to the point he desired for Jesus to come into his home and share a meal, yet he was profoundly ignorant of the nature of Christ's gospel mission. It was to save sinners. We see this in how the Pharisee is offended when he sees Jesus bestowing gracious treatment to this woman here, who in his estimation is not even worthy to be conversed with. Now, we see the Pharisee's evil response in two ways in our text, beloved. Firstly, with the demonstration of his unbelief with the phrase, if this man were a prophet. Apparently, he's not even considering if Jesus is the Son of God. He's questioning the fact if even Jesus is a prophet in the first place. With regards to our immediate context, it is written that most of Capernaum, up until this point, had a very high view of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in Luke chapter 7, just a few verses earlier, it is written, "Fear came upon all, And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. But this Pharisee shows his unbelief with the usage of the word if this man were a prophet. This Pharisee practically disowns Jesus Christ. Secondly, the way Simon the Pharisee looks down at the woman with the words, she is a sinner. It's in his heart. He's pointing, she is a sinner. Now, Simon the Pharisee is not to be condemned for his recognition that this woman is a sinner, right? I ain't saying he's to be condemned for that. Because Scripture makes it pretty clear that we are all sinners. It declares that there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one person sitting in this church or outside of this church across the whole globe is righteous. We are all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. But Simon is being condemned for the sin of judgmentalism. The problem is that Simon does not recognize himself to be a sinner, just like this woman, in need of forgiveness. He believes himself to be morally superior when compared to the likes of this woman who is at Jesus' feet. Simon the Pharisee could not grasp how Jesus could even let such a woman touch him. We can easily see that this Pharisee, like many in our day, was blinded by self-righteousness. So it is at this point that Jesus admonishes Simon the Pharisee with the use of a parable. Verse 40, Jesus answered. Now think of this. He says, if this man was a prophet. And here you go, Jesus. It says, Jesus answered and said unto him, only the Son of God can see and hear the thoughts of men within their hearts. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Here, Jesus gives a parable of the purpose of comparing Simon the Pharisee with the woman who was a sinner. And their comparison can be seen in their responses to Jesus. Jesus commends the Pharisee's discernment, right, in answering his question. But the scope of the parable is to demonstrate that Simon is wrong in condemning a woman who has been acquitted by a heavenly judge. So Jesus now applies the parable. Verse 44, he writes, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Verse 47. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. There are several actions that Simon the Pharisee did not perform for Jesus that were expected of him as a host in Jewish culture. The washing of the feet, a kiss of greeting, and the anointing of oil. Jesus rebuked Simon by showing that in every respect, this woman who is a great sinner, the sinner of Capernaum, has outdone Simon in her acts of love and devotion to Christ. She who was a great sinner went above and beyond what this self-righteous Pharisee did. Notice how Jesus did not overlook this woman's sin also. He says to himself, for this woman, I say to you, her sins, which are many, Jesus owns the fact that she's a sinner, and a very great sinner at that. He doesn't belittle the lady's sin, no, but he owns it. And everybody in Capernaum knew this woman was a great sinner. But unlike the Pharisee, who can only dwell on this woman's sinful life and judge her, right? And see, oh, she's so vile. That's all he sees. But you know what Jesus sees when he looks at this great sinner? Jesus prefers to see the potential amount of love that he will get from forgiving her sins. Notice Jesus is not overly concerned of how great her sins are, but how much will she love him in forgiving them. I mean, isn't that the emphasis of the parable? Not so much on how much sin is forgiven, but who would love the Lord more in being forgiven. Jesus writes, one owned 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. And then here's the question. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love me him more? There's the emphasis. There's the point of the parable. Which will love the Lord God more? To which Jesus answers, he says, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. Now, just a quick point to make here. One could misinterpret this verse, specifically the second half of it, because the usage of the word for, because it's a phrase often that we use, we think of, when we think of the word for, we think of because, right? Because she loved much. But such a thought would suggest that her sins were forgiven because she loved much, therefore making her love the cause of Christ's forgiveness. Now we know, as Bible-believing Christians, that is not the case. But in order to understand more clearly what is being said here, we would only have to consider two other usages of the word for in the original Greek. Now, the Greek word behind the word for is hoti. Now, the first way to understand this, one commentator, David Garland, states that the word for can be used as an evidential clause, which means the word for in our text is better understood as introducing a clause which gives evidence, right? In other words, the woman's love gives the evidence of her being forgiven, which we can then understand our text as saying here, her great love proves or gives evidence that her sins have been forgiven, for behold, she loves much. Now the second way, the other way Daniel Wallace shows, is that the usage of the Greek word for is often used in Scripture as a result conjunction, which gives the idea of an outcome or a consequence of an action, which then our verse can be translated as so that or with the result that. In other words, the verse can be understood that her sins have been forgiven so that or with the result that she loved much. Either of these clauses would clearly indicate that her love was not the cause, but the consequence of God's forgiveness. One Baptist theologian, John Gill, puts it, her great love was not the cause of the remission of her sins, but the full and free remission of her many sins was the cause of her great love. Forgiveness is the cause and love the effect. Her love was not the cause, but the effect of pardon, of sins forgiven. You remember in 1 John, what does John tell us? For we love him, why? Because he first loved us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Church, let me make this very clear to you. Christ Jesus forgives sins not only for his name's sake and for his own glory, but also in order to awaken love in the hearts of his people that he forgives. Christ forgives our sins in order to have our love. Let me further prove the point to you, for those who maybe you're doubting, right? Maybe this bald-headed guy don't got it right up here. Let me further prove the point to you. You remember what Peter, when Peter denied the Lord three times, you remember that? You know that account, right? Many of you do. You remember what was the question that Jesus asked Peter? He said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Excuse me, Peter, do you love me? Jesus was not concerned about how great Peter's sins were when he denied him three times. Jesus was more concerned about how much Peter loved him and forgiving him. It wasn't how great his sin was that Jesus was overly concerned about. He was more concerned about Peter's love for himself. Peter, do you love me? What Jesus sees fitting in response to forgiveness is a sinner's love. Beloved, you have been forgiven much so that you would love much. And as forgiven sinners, our love should correspond to the great blessing we have received in the forgiveness of our sins. Amen? Just remember how foul, how wicked many of us were in our lives before we were saved. Think about it. How there are sins so dark from our past that it's even shameful to bring them to memory now. Maybe that's just me. I know I'm talking to some people here, if we think about our past sins. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ had compassion and mercy upon us. Amen? He forgave all of our sins and transgressions. And what he deserves from us, above all else, is our love and devotion to him. Church, does he not deserve the reward for his sufferings? Does he not deserve our love in forgiving our sins? So in closing, what are some applications that would be drawn from our text? Well, firstly, which of these, let me ask you the question here. And I asked myself this question, I was going through this text here. First, which of these two characters best describe your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you like the cool, calm, and collective Pharisee here? You have it pretty much all together, spiritually speaking, right? Outwardly, you're very moral. You're not a sinner like this woman of Capernaum, right? You got it all put together, right? You are familiar with the things of God. I mean, you could quote John 3:16 yawning, right? Or are you like this woman who's once without hope, but now having received the forgiveness of sins? Like her, are you at liberty to express your deep feelings and love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there gratitude in your heart for the Savior? Despite all of your sins, shortcomings, and failures, if Christ was to ask you right now, do you love me? Could you say in truth now? In truth, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And if that be your case this day, I would say amen, glory be to God. But if you are having a hard time in answering that question, maybe the Lord still has something to say to you. Maybe you've been a Christian for many years. And that question hits you as like, if the Lord was to ask me so-and-so, do you love me? You have a hard time saying, I do, Lord. Well, there is something the Lord has to say to Christians who have waxed cold in their love for him. And it's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, which reads, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Mature, even mature and seasoned Christians can fall into this. Remember that the whole point of Christ's forgiveness in your life was to have your love. That's why he forgave you. And so therefore, go back to the basics and remember to love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Secondly, this church, like every other church, needs to be a gospel-centered church, a gospel-centered people who always are willing to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever you go. The gospel is to be central to the church and to each individual's life here. It was the gospel invitation from the lips of our Lord and Savior that was the means for this woman's repentance and salvation. And likewise, it will be the gospel being preached from our own lips that will bring about salvation to the lost. A full offer of free pardon by the power of the Holy Spirit is God's chosen instrument in bringing the worst of sinners to repentance. And Jesus makes it very clear what is the basis of forgiveness. What is forgiveness based on? It is by faith. Verse 50 of chapter 7, it states here, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He doesn't say your works, righteousness have saved you. Your church going, doing everything right has saved you. All the good things that you have done have saved you. He says, no, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Make no mistake as to the basis of one's salvation. Salvation is not based on personal achievements, merit, or performances, as Simon the Pharisee thought, but salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. Period. Lastly, to those of you who do not have a saving relationship with the Lord, who do not know him, I would also point out to you in our parable that there is a debt that hangs over every human soul. Some 50, some 500 denarius. But regardless, the wages of sin is death. Don't matter if you only owe one denarius. Doesn't matter. The wages of sin is death. Though you may have been a rebel for quite some time, it makes no difference, I tell you. It makes no difference how scandalous your sins may be. I plead with you that you would come to Christ. He is the only one who can wipe away your debt before God the Father. Take counsel now. Let me point to you. Take counsel from the portrait of the woman in our text, in our narrative, which would give the greatest encouragement to the greatest sinner here. It doesn't matter. Just think about it. This woman, remember I asked you her name? I said her name's not given. Why is that? Why? Well, you know what? A lot of study and research. You know what came? What I came to the conclusion was her name wasn't given because it doesn't matter who she is. It doesn't matter who she is. Also, the sin was not really pointed out in our narrative, was it? You know why? A little bit more study on that. You know what I found out? It doesn't matter what her sin was. It doesn't matter who she is or what her sins were. All that she had to know that she was a great sinner in need of a great Savior. So I tell you this day, it don't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you have done. Christ calls sinners to repentance. Regardless what sins you have been guilty of, my friend, come to Christ. Come to Christ. And it says he will by no means cast you out. There's no sin that Jesus is going to be like, oh, get away from me. He tells you, come unto me. Come unto me and I will not cast you out. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you have done. Come to me and I will receive you in love. I will wipe away the greatest debt that you have that no man, no money value can pay for. Only my precious blood. So come unto me and be saved. And you will know, let me tell you something, you will know when you have arrived to Christ. You're going to know, you want to know how I know? You'll know that you have made it and closed with Christ when he opens within your heart a newfound love and desire for him that you never knew before. Let me tell you something. Before I was saved, I thought I was saved. Before I was truly born again, I thought I was born again. And you know what? I thought I had a relationship with God. And then I heard the gospel in truth, and I saw how actually wicked I was, and how all of my best deeds are like filthy rags before God. Even my best deeds. But then the Lord showed me his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something. When I actually saw Jesus in truth, I had this love for him that I never knew in my life. I thought I loved him. But now when the Lord saved me, let me tell you something. I love him more now. And so for you, sinner, repentant sinner, coming to Christ, you will know that you have arrived in his arms when he opens love within your heart for him. And so I tell you, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I'll say today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are, in light of this truth, Lord, we are so unworthy of your mercy, of your grace, and of your deep, deep love. We have such a good Father in heaven who sent his only begotten Son to save sinners like us. And so, Father, in light of this truth, we ask that you would open within our hearts a wellspring of love for the Savior. Those of us who have backslidden in our love and devotion to him, bring repentance, Lord. And Father, for those who do not know you, draw them to yourself, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and open within their hearts a heart of love, Lord. And Father, may you receive all the glory from your word this day. May this word go forth and be a blessing to your people in this house. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious name. Amen.